the theme, enjoying your salvation, I guess, just to lead into what I'm going to be speaking about this morning, there are both things that give us joy in our walk with the Lord, and there are also things that can steal our joy if we let it. And I'm going to be having a look at one of the biggest things that can steal our joy, and that is sin. And for me, I think there are three ways in which sin has a potential to steal our joy. The first is if we don't understand grace, we don't understand how it works, we don't understand what it means. The second is if we actually accept sin in our lives, whether we realise it or not. And the third is if we're bound by a habitual sin that we're not able to overcome. These are the ways in which sin can steal our joy. So I'm going to look at each of these three things. We're going to look at how grace works. We're going to look at the imperative to reject sin and everything that that means. And we'll look at some keys to overcoming sin. So I hope I challenge you today. I hope you feel challenged. I hope you feel a little discomforted. But I also want to give you answers. I also want to share some tools and some things to help in this walk and the constant battle that we have between the flesh and the spirit. So before I do that, and before I turn to scripture, I want to have a little bit of a look at what sin is and what it does. You know, sin, when it's used as a term like I have sinned or go and sin no more, when we say we've committed a sin or something like that, the word in the New Testament is actually translated or it actually means to miss the mark. So it's to make an error in judgment. It's to make a mistake. And it's no less and it's no more than that. So I want that to be ingrained on your heads, that sin as an act is an error of judgment. And it's something that we might think, or it's something that we might say, or it's something that we might do, is an error in judgment. And we all sin every day. And all the people said, we all make errors in judgment every day. 1 John 1 verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, as I go through the talk, I don't want you to be thinking in the back of your minds that what I'm talking about are sort of grandiose acts of sin, you know, like murder or whatever, arsony or, you know, grand theft auto, you know, that kind of thing. I want it to be relevant and I want it to be applicable to you. And if you've just murdered someone, probably confess to the police. That would be a good move. I want it to be real to you, so I want to think about sins that are relevant to you, errors in judgment that you make. And it might be being offensive in your language or just in the way you speak. It might be gossiping. It might be pride. It might be overreacting to a situation or to a person. It might be sexually lustful thoughts. It might be coveting. Maybe it's being unloving to your wife, or maybe it's being disrespectful to your husband. The two commandments that God's laid down for husbands and wives. Maybe it's disrespecting your oversight. These are the things, the errors in judgment that we make every day. And so I want you to hold those things in the back of your mind as we're going through. So that's sin as an act, as an instant. Now, what does it do? Do they do any? I mean, we have forgiveness. We know we have forgiveness, and we're going to have a look at that in more detail. But what happens when we sin, or does nothing change when we're forgiven? I want to have a look at a story. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 13, King David has committed a grave sin. He saw a beautiful woman bathing, and he arranged for her husband to be killed. He said, send the troops forward in the hottest battle, then withdraw them, and he will surely die. And he did die, and then he took that woman as his wife. And it says at the end of chapter 11, verse 27, that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's sort of putting it really mildly, I'd suggest. Now, what we're reading here is Nathan's response to David. Nathan has been commanded by the Lord to show David what he's done, to reveal it to him. And what we're about to read is Nathan's response to David when he admits, when he understands what he's done. From verse 13, So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's David's realization. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. You're forgiven. Instantaneous. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Verse 18, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. Now, God forgave David. God forgave David the moment that David recognised what he had done, but God did not remove the consequences of David's actions. And in this case, the child born to David had to die. So God forgives and God forgets. Sometimes we don't forget. God forgives and God forgets. And again, we're going to look at that more. He removes your sins as far away from you as the east is from the west. But it is not for the Lord to remove the consequences of sins. And your sins and your daily mistakes have consequences. And we need to realize that, or they're going to steal our joy. I'll give you some examples. Getting angry at somebody, that person will forgive you, but if you keep getting angry and upset, then it's going to really harm that relationship. If you're proud, then God will forgive you of a proud heart, but for the time that you're proud, God will actually resist you. So you're not going to be listening to people around you that are trying to encourage you in things, and you're going to do damage to people around you. So it has consequences. The scriptures talk about fornication being the only sin which is outside of the body and how significant a sin it is. Fornication or adultery means that your current or future husband or wife lives the rest of their life knowing that you've experienced God's most precious gift with somebody else. And who wants that? Nobody wants that. God will forgive and God will forget, but there are consequences and we need to realise that. Now clearly, while all sin is sin and all sin needs to be repented of, and if you're caught in one fault, you're caught in the whole law, not all consequences are the same. We know that. David's child had to die. That wasn't a sacrifice. He was already forgiven. That wasn't a sacrifice to cover his sin. That was a result of his actions. But whatever it is, there are always consequences. And if nothing else, then it grieves the spirit. And more often than not, it will hurt people as well, directly or indirectly. And ultimately, it only leads to pain and heartache. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, it says that godly sorrow is a necessary ingredient in repentance. It leads to heartache. That's the only place that it goes. Now, there's a couple of special categories of sin. I mentioned one. The other is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. I should mention this as an aside, Matthew 12, verse 31. The translation in the Message says that if you deliberately persist in your slanders against God's Spirit, that is what it is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So it's to proactively vilify the Holy Spirit. It's to proactively denounce the power of God's Holy Spirit. So I'm going to assume nobody here fits into that category. If you're not sure, please speak with your oversight and be really open about it if you're unsure what that scripture means. But I wanted to mention that. But just to recap, before we start looking at why sin will not steal our joy if we don't let it, the sins that we commit, they're simply errors of judgment. We all make them every day, and they have consequences. Okay. That's sin as an action, as something that we do, that everyone does. But sin is also something much bigger than that. It's a state. And it's a state in which a person is separated from God. And it's a state in which a person cannot know or commune with God because that person has not chosen God. They've not accepted Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They've not had the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have not been born again, you are in sin. The state of sin, separated from God, that is what it means. And equally, if you've been born again, but you've stopped choosing God, you're not alive in God, then you're in sin. You're in that state. So what does that do? Well, it leads to death, doesn't it? The scriptures are very clear. And we're talking about spiritual death. It's the destruction of your soul. So that state of God, being separated from God, that's what we've been saved from. That's what Jesus Christ, our Saviour, came here, came across the sea, which we heard about yesterday morning, for one person. That person was you. That's what you've been saved from, being a state that is separated from God. But that doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. I want to clarify the distinction between sin as an action that we do and sin as a state which we've been freed from. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, is that saying that when it says we cannot sin, is that to say that we cannot make mistakes? Clearly not, obviously not. What it's saying is that while ever you are alive in God, you cannot be in a state that is separated from God. And to be alive in God is to choose God, it's to choose righteousness, to choose to put off sin. If that's your choice and you're alive in God, you cannot be separated from God. And all the people said. So to sin is not to be in sin. To sin is simply to make mistakes. To be in sin is to choose not to walk with God and so miss out on salvation. That's sin. Okay, covered, done and dusted. What is the opposite to the state of sin? The state of what? Yell it out. Oh, we're on the money. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now we're going to have a look at what is grace and how it works. Because if we don't understand that, sin can steal your joy. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we are saved by grace. What does that mean? It means that you're forgiven and saved because God wants you forgiven and saved. And firstly, it's for no other reason. So no amount of tithing, no amount of prayer and fasting, and no amount of praise and worship, and no amount of giving or self-condemnation or self-praise, none of those things will save you. You're saved because God wants you forgiven and saved. And secondly, there's nothing you can do to change that. There's nothing you can do to change the fact that God wants you forgiven and saved. However far away you think you can run from the Lord, he wants you forgiven and saved. God doesn't want to forgive and save you one day and then not the next. He's the rock of our salvation. So why does God want to forgive and save us? For me, it comes down to, well, why did he create us? Why did he create you? He created you to love him and to be loved by him. He created you for him to love you and for him to be loved by you. That's why God created you, and the desire of God's heart does not change. And all the people said. So that's the alternative to the state of sin, the state of grace. So what's the key to walking in grace? We already read it, really, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, being born of God and being alive in God. What does Romans 8 verse 1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the key to walking in grace? Walking according to the Spirit, choosing to walk with God. So what it really comes down to is what you choose, and it's what you choose in your heart that determines whether you're walking in sin or in grace. I say it's what's in your heart because what's in your mind, your mind and your body, they're subject to sin. They're subject to making errors of judgment and mistakes. You'll be in a good mood one day and a foul mood the next. You'll think, you'll have one opinion one day and it'll change on you. You know, we can have up and down moods and whatever. But your heart, it doesn't really change from day to day. Your heart is where you really choose. So that's what it really comes down to, what's in there. And if the desire of your heart is to love God, to pursue righteousness, to put off sin, and to live as the new creature that God has made you, then you walk in grace. So what's in your heart? Let's have a look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 6. This clarifies the options, I guess, of what can be in your heart. Romans 6 verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So, two options, folks. It's follow what the Spirit wants and enjoy your salvation, but you're a slave to righteousness, or follow what your flesh wants and enjoy the world. Eat and be merry. But you're a slave to sin because you have no repentance and no forgiveness from that. So they're the choices. And the choice, listen, the choice may seem obvious. It really does seem obvious, because one leads to eternal life and one leads to gnashing of teeth, right? So we know that. And hopefully we've tasted of the blessed and joyful life that there is in Christ Jesus. So hopefully we know what the smart choice is, what choice God wants us to make, the choice that is going to give us joy that is complete and that will remain. But the question, the challenge really is, well, firstly, have you really chosen? Have you really taken the time to pray and to meditate and to make a decision and to confess with your mouth and believe it in your heart and put it in your heart that you want this life? Or are you still here because your parents brought you along, or you're just sort of cruising or whatever? Have you decided for yourself? Have you really put that choice in your heart? And the second question is, well, are you 100% sure of what's in your heart? Because when you're not, it's really tough to walk in grace. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 4 and let me explain. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says this: "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. When you are 100% certain of what's in your heart, and that what's in your heart is to love the Lord, that enables you to approach the throne of grace boldly. The first thing I pray when I've sinned is, Lord, in my heart I love you. I know I've sinned, I need your forgiveness. And that's about it. See, the prayer of repentance, it isn't really long-winded. What did David say? David said, I've sinned. That was his point of repentance. But interestingly, what enabled God to forgive David so instantaneously? The moment David recognised that, Nathan said, God's forgiven you. What enabled God to do that? Well, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 that David was a man after God's own heart. In his heart, David wanted to do God's will. For wherever his mind and his body led him astray, in his heart, he wanted to do the Lord's will. So if you're 100% sure of what's in your heart and you know that you choose God in your heart, it gives you great confidence. Conversely, if you aren't sure, if you don't really know, it's going to be difficult. You're going to be caught out asking yourself questions like, well, if I was really sorry the first time, why did I do it again? Or if I really love the Lord, why do I keep sinning? If you're not sure what's in your heart, they're questions that you throw at yourself. And I was there. I didn't always have the confidence I have now of what's in my heart. And there was a specific point in time where God gave me that clarity. I remember it vividly. I was living in Canberra at the time, and I was just at one of those low points where I was asking myself those exact same questions. And my prayer was, Lord, show me what's in my heart. Show me what I truly desire deep down. And he did. And when he showed me that, it changed my walk. And if you don't have absolute confidence of what's in your heart, ask God to reveal it to you. There's another reason here as to why we can approach the throne of grace boldly in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ understands our weaknesses. He understands how prone we are to making errors of judgment. He gets it. He was here. He had the same desires. He was put in front of the same temptations. Now, that doesn't make it okay, but it means that Jesus Christ is quick to forgive because he understands. So we can approach the throne of grace boldly. There is a third reason we can approach the throne of grace boldly, and I'm going to leave it. I'm going to come back to it in another section of the talk. So we've looked at how grace works, that God wants you forgiven and saved, and that it really comes down to the choice you make in your heart. So when it comes to pursuing righteousness and putting off sin, what's the goal? Is it to sin less? You know, is it to sort of snap less often? Or, you know, to sort of be less moody, or, you know, to be proud but to a lesser extent? Is it to sin in moderation? Or is it, well, it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else? What's the goal? Philippians chapter 3. What's the mark? What's the calling? From verse 12. Al referred to this scripture last night. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect or mature, have this mind, and if in anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal even this unto you. Folks, we have a high calling, a really high calling. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 tells us to bring every thought into captivity. Who can do that for one day? Bring every thought into captivity. That's our calling. It's in the Word. Romans chapter 1 says that not even to do these things, these sins, but not even to take pleasure in them that do them, to take entertainment value from people that are sinning. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 says that we are not to be under the power of anything, and amen to our sister's testimony, because the God freed her from that. We have a high calling, and that's the goal. The goal is righteousness. Make no mistake, make no acceptance for sin. The goal is righteousness. And the scriptures are really clear here. We can never be perfect, but we are made perfect. We can never be perfect, but we can be mature. Amen? We can never be perfect, but never accept imperfection. Press on. Reach forward. Desire righteousness. Put that in your heart. Now, this is an important point. Perfection as a goal is so unattainable that we're naturally inclined to think that slightly less than perfect is okay. You know, someone might say, well, we can never be perfect, so what's the point? What's the point of trying? We can't do it. And the fact that nobody can be perfect is the point. That's why Jesus died. That's why we're saved by grace. But grace only covers us while we desire to put off sin, while in our heart we desire perfection. It's so easy to call evil things good because they're natural, to make excuses for sin and say it's okay to sin in moderation. One attitude might be, well, we can't call sexually lustful thoughts sinful because every guy has them. So how can you call that sinful? Well, the Word tells me that sexually lustful thoughts are sinful. In Matthew 5 verse 28, Jesus says that thinking immorality is the same as committing immorality. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22 tells me to flee youthful lusts. So it's have the guts to say, it's not okay that I thought that. It's not okay that I said that. It's not okay that I did that. It's at the point that you realize that, that God is able to come in and forgive you. And your joy will be full. Now, accepting sin, saying okay to sin, saying okay to compromise, to little bits here and there, it'll do at least a couple of things. We'll have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, firstly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If we deliberately continue sinning, there is no sacrifice for that. So if you accept sin, God can't forgive it. It makes sense. Secondly, if you accept sin but sort of without realizing it, sort of in naivety, in ignorance, then God may be merciful, but it will stint your growth in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 says that the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God. So what does that imply? Dead works prevent someone from serving God. So maybe it's an area of ministry in the church. Maybe it's the extent to which you can help your brother and sister overcome or share what you have. That growth will be stinted if you're accepting sin. And ultimately, sin will steal your joy. So my challenge to you today is there any way that you're accepting sin or accepting compromise in your life? Maybe it is sexually lustful thoughts. Maybe it's vulgar jokes. Maybe it is deriving entertainment and enjoyment from sinful behavior. Maybe you're saying okay to compromising in unbecoming environments like nightclubs, worldly scenes. Maybe you're just saying okay to being a rude or angry person because that's your personality. Maybe you're saying okay to gossip. Maybe you're saying okay to talking critically about people behind their backs. Maybe you're saying okay that it's okay to disobey or disrespect your oversight because, you know, they're not right and they've said some stupid stuff in the past. Maybe you're saying okay to that. That's a question for you guys to ask yourself today as we examine ourselves through this communion meeting. And the encouragement is to have the guts to say it's not okay, to reject sin, to say that God has given me a high call and I desire righteousness and purity. Amen? Amen. Now, I guess the next step is that if we desire righteousness and we want to put off sin and reject sin in all its forms, we still do sin. We've already discussed that, how we make mistakes every day. So what's required when that happens is repentance, is real repentance. And I wanted to spend a minute or two looking at what repentance really means, what true repentance is. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The first aspect of repentance is probably what you think it is, which is to be sorry, essentially. It's recognizing that you erred, and it's like confessing to yourself, saying what we've been talking about, yeah, that's wrong, and I'm regretful for doing whatever it was or thinking that or whatever, saying that. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So here we see that there is a very important distinction between types of being sorry. Godly sorrow results in you wanting to be cleansed, and that's it. Move on, no regrets, live in the now and press on, leave it in the past. Worldly sorrow is without hope. There's no hope of repentance and forgiveness. There's no way of being cleansed. And so people live in the past and they continue to beat themselves up about it. And we can do that. But it's clear, yes, be sorry and repentant, but it is a hopeful repentance. It is not living in the past and beating yourself up. It is accepting forgiveness and moving on. Amen? Now, the second aspect to repentance is the fruit. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show me, let me see that you're repentant." There are tangible, observable changes when you repent of something. There is an outcome. It's righting the wrongs. It might be apologizing to someone that you've offended or affected. We're instructed to give back money plus interest if there's, you know, if you've taken something. David said to the man that stole a sheep when Nathan was telling him the story that he had to return it fourfold. And for sins of a particularly serious nature, confess to your oversight. There are actual steps, there are practical steps that we need to take to resolve our mistakes. So it's confessing, but it's also rectifying the things that we've done wrong. Now, I want to step back a moment and I want to draw another point on this goal of perfection, this unattainable goal of perfection. If you read any goal-setting books or HR books or anything, they'll tell you that goals should be challenging but realistic or achievable. And the problem, of course, with perfection is that it's unattainable and you're not going to achieve it in this lifetime. So the question in my mind is, well, how do we have joy in a life of constant failure, of never attaining perfection, which is this God-given goal? We know that grace requires that we reject sin. We know that grace requires true repentance. But how do we have joy? And hopefully I've already started to answer that in saying that we're saved by grace. We're not perfect and we always fail, but we're made perfect. But I want to have a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, over a few pages. And I want to hear Paul's take on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. How do we have joy in a life of constant failure? And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul says, not only does failing not steal joy, but I will boast in my weaknesses. Because the fact that I'm imperfect but have to be made perfected by God glorifies him and not me. So I'm proud to be too weak to save myself. I need a personal saviour. Not only does it not steal joy, it gives joy that we have a saviour. And what it means is that this unattainable goal, it means that we're free to pursue that. We're free to pursue righteousness without any fear of failure, because God will forgive. We can grow into a mature man. We can grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and we can do that without fear. That's how we can have joy in a life of constant failure. And all the people said. So we've had a look at how grace works. We've had a look at the importance of rejecting sin in our lives. And for the third part of the talk, I want to have a look at overcoming sin, overcoming something that binds us, that is habitual, that is like an addiction. And I guess the question to lead into it is, well, is it a problem if you keep making the same mistakes over and over again? Is it a problem? Nods, shakes, anyone? Nobody wants to nominate. God will always forgive you. If you keep sinning and keep being repentant, God will always forgive you. Salvation-wise, it is not a problem for you to keep sinning the same sin when you're truly repentant. God will always forgive you. But it will be a problem if you want to continue to grow, if you want to do greater things for the Lord, if you want to mature, if you want to become mature and grow into the stature of the fullness of Christ, if you want to help your brothers and sisters to overcome what you're going through, then you've got to overcome it. So forgiveness-wise, it's not a problem, but if you want to grow, then this is your charge, to break the things that bind you. So I want you to ask yourself, is there a particular sin in your life that you keep committing, which, while you don't accept it, and you're truly repentant every time you do, but you keep doing it? There's lots of things that it might be. People can become addicted to arguing with their spouse. People can become addicted to looking down on themselves or to thinking highly of themselves. Or people can become addicted to emotional experiences rather than a genuine relationship with Christ. It might be entertainment that's inappropriate, movies or whatever. It might be sexual lust. For a lot of guys, it's the most challenging obstacle that they'll ever have to overcome. And I want you to hold that in your mind, not what you think somebody else's difficulty is, but what yours is, what you keep doing. Maybe it's reacting the wrong way. Hold that in your mind as I continue on. I'm going to cover three keys that have been revealed to me that I believe will help people to overcome. And the first is in Romans chapter 7. You know how I said before that there was a third reason we can approach the throne of grace boldly? This is it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Yes, I think so. We'll read on verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul here is saying, if I do something that in my heart I do not want to do, then it's not me. It's not a reflection of me. It is sin within me. And the first key is this, is to realize that when you sin, it is not necessarily a reflection of your heart. It is sin within you. It is a separate entity within you. It's called your carnal nature, and it's not a reflection of you, the son or daughter of the living God. When you do realize that, you understand that when you sin and make errors of judgment, it's not a result of the desire of your heart. If you don't realize that, you think, well, I've sinned, therefore I'm a sinner, therefore why would God want me? That's the third key to approaching the throne of grace boldly. And it's the first key for overcoming sin, is being able to say, it's sin within me. The second key, and this may sound a little unintuitive, but it's to acknowledge that you will probably sin again. We all know we will sin again in some way or another, but I'm talking about the particular thing that's binding you. You will probably sin again. Now, God will definitely forgive you again if you're truly repentant and continue to be truly repentant. But what it is to not accept it, not to say okay to it, but to understand that you're weak. It's to admit weakness. See, if you think you're strong, you don't look for ways to become stronger. And if you think you're strong, then when you make a mistake, you beat yourself up. You think, well, I shouldn't have done that. But when you realize that you're weak, you're always looking for ways to become stronger. You're always looking for ways to avoid or to put off the thing which is trying to bind you. The third key is to realize that sin is actually a process. Let's have a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and from verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Sin is a process. God gave you desires. That's step number zero. Those desires lead you to be tempted. And it's when and only when we give in to that temptation that we sin. So to be tempted is not to sin. Now, Jesus Christ said that if you sin in your heart, it's the same as having done it. We know that. So a thought pops into your head. That's temptation. The sin is when you entertain that and you dwell on that and you accept it and you run with it. And eventually, it's going to turn into an act, whatever it is. But it's when you give in to temptation that sin occurs. And we have this concept that sin grows up, that sin gets stronger. And every time you sin, that sin gets stronger. It grows up a little bit. And the first thing that it will do when it's stronger than you is steal your joy. The first thing that it will do when it's stronger than you is to obscure your vision and destroy your motivation. And so ultimately, of course, it leads to death. And that's how it works. Now, there's a couple of points we can draw from this. Firstly, we know that when we give in to temptation, sin gets stronger. When we resist temptation, sin gets weaker. So it is always better to deal with temptation rather than to deal with sin. Dealing with temptation is easier because dealing with sin requires godly sorrow. It damages people around you. It has consequences. And dealing with temptation makes it easier next time. So if there's something which you keep having difficulty with and you want it to get easier, then deal with temptation. Secondly, it is easier to avoid temptation than to try and resist temptation. It's the old, what the eye doesn't see, the heart doesn't desire. Isaiah 33:15 says that the man who shuts his eyes from seeing evil shall dwell on high. Job 31 verse 1 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? It is easier to remove yourself from temptation, to remove the things which cause you to be tempted, than to try and resist it. So there are points at which you can start breaking down the cycle. And every time you resist temptation, it gets weaker. And you can become on a cycle where you're breaking that, where it's getting weaker, where you're getting stronger. Now, these three things, the fact that it is sin within you, not you, that you'll probably sin again, and that sin is a process, what do they allow us to do? They allow us to step back. When we sin, when we get caught out, when we want to overcome, it allows us to step back and observe, okay, what led me to sin? Why did I do that? I don't want to do it. I didn't want to do that. Well, I didn't want to think that. Why did I do that? What led me to do that? Objectify it. What was the process? What happened? When you can observe what led you to sin, you know what to avoid. And when you know what to avoid, you can put measures in place to try and ensure that you avoid it. I'll give you an example. In Proverbs 18, verse 1, this is a big one for me personally. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Who can relate to that? A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Now, you may not be able to change the fact that when you isolate yourself, you seek your own desire, because the scriptures say that's what happens. So you may not be able to change that fact, but you can change the extent to which you're alone. You can surround yourself with fellowship. You can set up in a living situation where you don't need to be on your own. You can involve yourself in meetings. You can change the extent to which that becomes an issue for you, the extent to which you have to try and resist that temptation. You might observe that you think and speak negatively around certain people, that certain people bring out the worst of you rather than the best, and you may not be able to change the fact that you're influenced, because we're all influenced. But you can certainly change the fact, or change the extent to which you surround yourselves with people that are going to have a negative influence on you rather than a positive influence of you. You can certainly change the extent to which you surround yourself with people that are of a like mind, that you make them the source of your life and your joy and your motivation and your friendship. We need to reach out. But if you know that you're being influenced negatively, then step back from that. The better you understand what leads you to sin, and the more measures you can put in place to avoid temptation, the stronger you become, the weaker sin becomes, and the less you desire. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 for another angle on this. This is really, really key. I've been focusing throughout this message on putting off the flesh and avoiding the flesh, but we've really got two instructions, don't we? It's to put off the flesh, and it's to put on the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know how the flesh lasts, and it's a continual battle. Well, the Spirit lusts too. It says that. It says in the scriptures we just read, the flesh lusts against the Spirit lusts against the flesh. You know how the flesh is continually urging you to fit in, to go along with the crowd, to get annoyed because you just should do, to get defensive, to say, I'm always right, to covet this and to lust after that. You know how the flesh is always urging you? Well, the Spirit's doing the same thing, but the Spirit's saying, befriend that person, or maybe such and such needs a call, or give a pamphlet to that person, or let's have some prayer about that. That's the urging of the Spirit, and they're exactly the same, but exactly opposite in what they urge us to do. When the flesh urges, we call it temptation. When the Spirit urges, we call it inspiration. And just as when the flesh urges you to sin, you still choose A, how much temptation you allow yourself to see, and B, whether you act on it. The Spirit is the same. The Spirit is always talking. But you choose how much you listen. And you choose whether, having been inspired, you act on that. They're still your choices. I would have loved to have looked at walking in the Spirit in more detail, and I didn't have time, obviously. But suffice to say that it's not just about stripping away dead works. It's not just about putting off the flesh. It's not just about getting rid of the old life and having nothing. It's about replacing. It's about a new life. It's about rebuilding from scratch. It's about being filled, not with wine, but with the Spirit. We read in the Scriptures. So let me recap. We all sin, but choose God in your heart and you walk in grace. And what does grace require? It requires that we desire righteousness, that we reject sin, that we have true repentance when we do sin. And grace means that we can have joy in the pursuit of righteousness without fear of failure, because our Heavenly Father understands and He is quick to forgive. Grace gives us the liberty to overcome sin, and it enables us to put measures in place to ensure that sin doesn't become stronger than us, that it doesn't steal our joy. So to finish, let me say, let's press on and let's reach forward. And all the people said, Amen.